concerns? Okay, thank you very much for being here. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and try to move through quite a bit of Samuel's life here, or Saul's life. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that are before us this evening. We ask that you lead and guide us. We ask that your spirit would direct us in our own hearts as far as our application and the things that we can do to mature and fulfill the ministries you've given each one of us. Again, we ask tonight that I'd be accurate, that we would see things clearly, that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families, that we may see revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to end in chapter 7. We left off with this in chapter 7, verse 15. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. And that's kind of circling right in this general area here, although he's judging, in a sense, all of Israel. But he always went back to Ramah, where his hometown was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. When it says he built an altar there to the Lord, that might be in Ramah, or that could be right up there on that high place. I mean, it's within a mile of itself. So, I mean, it could be in that general area. And remember, what's taking place right here is from the death of Eli and the destruction of the tabernacle, Samuel has risen up. He was recognized by the people as a prophet. He began to teach, and the people, now after a few years, after 20-some years, the people are ready for revival. That's what we saw take place in chapter 7. Samuel's been going around teaching and bringing the truth back to the people, and there's been a revival. They've come back to the Lord. They had a ceremony in chapter 7 where they gathered together, the Lord responded, and the Philistines came out to attack. They thought it was some kind of a military plan or something. And the Lord fought with them and drove the Philistines back. And so now Israel is established and ready to follow God into this next phase. And what's going to take place is the kingship is going to be introduced. And this is kind of a tough section right here. Not tough, because there's two ways of looking at it. If you look at it from the way God intended on Mount Sinai that he was going to lead them in, they have these tribes and have the different governmental leaders would be the tribal heads, the clans, and the families. They would have continued in that stage. But God has already talked way back in the days in Genesis about a king, the tribe of Judah. They know a king is coming. Moses gave them rules or guidelines for when the king comes. But the whole book of Judges, that period of where there were tribes being led by the clans and the family heads, that completely fell apart simply because the people would not individually or as a family or as a clan follow the Lord. They would let themselves be absorbed into the Canaanite culture. And so they stopped following the Lord during that time period. And as the book of Judges begins, God says, I'm done. And basically says, you're on your own. If you want to go with the Canaanites, go with the Canaanites, but I'm not going to be with you any longer. You've broken that covenant. And so now they're going to ask for a king because they realize that they need to get some things back in a proper perspective. And as we look at this, it's going to be displeasing to Samuel. I think Samuel may have kind of wanted to get this thing back on track and take them back to the days of Joshua. And the people are not going to go back. They're going to surge ahead for the kingship. And we know it's coming because that's where David's going to come from. The Messiah's going to be in the line of Judah. I mean, it's like, how would they ever be able to stay in those days of the judges without ever moving into a kingship? I'm not sure how they would have made the transition. But God seems to say, okay, let's make the transition. It's going to be different than what you originally had planned for you as far as the days of the judges when you'd follow or live in your own clans and your tribes. But here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. The year is about 1067. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. So he's almost establishing a dynasty. They're going to be to take the place of the judges, the prophets, and judge land. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served in Beersheba, which is 57 miles south. Beersheba's down here. So that's where they served. He's still up in here, but they're serving down here. They kind of expanded their judgeship or their territory. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They didn't do what their father did as far as coming to good decisions, as far as teaching and following the Word of God. Now, we did find, or not we, but they have found in just south southwest of Jerusalem, that piece of pottery we've talked about it before with the inscription on it, that they're one of the earliest forms of Hebrew writing where it seems to talk about the judges. It talks about the widows and maybe some suffering and the land isn't good. It talks about some kind of the elders coming together and some kind of a kingship. So it seems when they put those words there's different ways of reading it, but it was from this time period, but it seems to be a potsherd or some kind of an inscription that talks about some about judges, widows being oppressed and not being treated fairly, the elders gathering together and asking for some kind of an establishing some kind of a kingship, which is interesting because the words are all there that would match this chapter. And again, it's kind of a touch and go thing because it's not complete, but it's from that time period. It mentions all these things we're just talking about. Well, verse 4, so the elders of Israel gathered together and said to Samuel at Ramah. Remember, that's his hometown, Ramah. It's where his mom lived and his family was from, and he went back there. And they're going to say, basically, you know, hey, your sons are too corrupt. He says, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. We need a king to lead us. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. So Samuel's upset because I think he's trying to lead the people in the Word of God back to the truth, trying to restore the days of the judges back to the days of Joshua, where the people were actually following God, and they would appear before the Lord at the tabernacle. The Lord would give them direction. They'd ask him questions, and he would speak to them, but you know, they're not going back that way. And so the Lord responds this way, verse 7. The Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. Now, Samuel is the one who's upset. You know, he's the one who said, I didn't want this to go this way. The Lord says, let's do what they say. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. You know, when did they do? They didn't just do it just today. They've rejected him as king way back in the days of the beginning of the book of Judges when they wouldn't listen to him. And he told them that. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. In other words, we have got a switch. We're going from the days that were Joshua, the judges, the tribal leadership. We're making a clear, and the judges, we're making a clear shift into a kingship. And God is going to say, hey, before we make this shift, I want you to know what it's going to be like. There's going to be some rules change. We're going to be establishing a government. And this is one of the things archaeologists and people who study Bible history, both the liberals and the conservative scholars, is they talk about the monarchy. There is a monarchy going to develop in Israel. It is not here. It's still tribal. It's still the clans and the families, the judges. But there's going to be a monarchy arise. We know that, even outside of the Bible, because of certain references in inscriptions from the different countries that talk about the house of David. Talk about this, up in Dan. They found the inscription from the house of Dan, in Dan about the house of David. The Moabites talk about it. And so there's references to this rise of this monarchy that's going to give birth to Solomon. And a central city is going to be forming. See, this is very rural, but they're going to have a central city that's going to be the center of worship that's going to be forming. And you can see that beginning to form right here. But the government is going to take on certain liberties. And here's the liberties. Whenever you've got how many of you guys live under a government? And we just got through tax season, and when the government's there, there's certain liberties the government takes. It's good and bad, right? I mean, God established government for the well-being of mankind, but if there's a government, the government's going to have certain powers within their jurisdiction. Here they go. You're getting ready to form a government. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. In verse 11, he says, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. This is Samuel's words. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Now, the word serve is the word E-B-E-D in the Hebrew, and it means serve, servant, it means slave. In other words, he's going to draft them into his service. He's going to say, you come work for me. And he can be, well, I work in the government. I work in the military. I'm a chariot driver. I run in front of the chariot. Yeah, either way, you've been drafted by the king to work in the government. You are now serving at his pleasure. And again, that's part of government. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Some will become the generals, some will become, you know, leaders under the generals, and some won't even be leaders at all. They'll just be in charge of the vineyards or the fields. Well, how's he got fields? Well, he's going to take some fields. Some will be in charge, okay, the ground. the others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Now, there's the industrial side. From the military to the agriculture to the industrial side, he's going to dabble in all three of those areas and establish his ground, his production, and his military. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He's going to have to pay some of his staff somehow. So he's going to take things and he'll give them as rewards, the best of the land. He'll take a tenth, here's your taxation, he'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. Because, of course, it's for the governments for the best of all people. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his slaves. Again, there it is, slaves, but again, you'll be under his jurisdiction. He'll tell you when you can and when you can't. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. This is just like the book of Judges. God tells them, I told you to follow me, and I would be with you, but you've gone to the Canaanites, and now I'm done. You can call on me, but I'm no longer in this covenant. I'm stepping back away. And, of course, he continues to control history. And now the same thing happens here with the king. He says, you're asking for him. Here's what's going to take place. And when this happens, you're going to say, this isn't as good as we thought it was. You're going to come back to me and say, we changed our mind. It's too late. We've begun this phase. So here comes the government. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they says, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us in and to go out before us and fight our battles. Now, we do not know yet in the story, and I think that's part of the storyline here, is down here is Nahash is coming of the Ammonites. He is the king over here, and he's gone up and he's attacking Jabesh Gilead. Now, it's very interesting because as this whole thing takes place, if you remember, and this is why those weird stories at the end of the book of Judges are there about how, you know, the concubine got chopped up in those 12 pieces and she was sent around. And then all the tribes came out. They attacked the tribe of Benjamin, almost wiped them all out. Remember that whole story? It's like, what a weird story. It kind of comes into play here because when Nahash is going to go up here to attack Jabesh Gilead, remember, Jabesh Gilead was one of the areas here that did not come down and respond to the chopped up concubine. And they said, whatever, you're on this side, you're on the west side, we're on the east side. And so when it came time to find wives for the tribe of Benjamin, remember where they went. They says, we made a vow that none of us will give our daughter to one of these men to be married to them. And now we've got a problem because we've completely wiped the tribe out except for 600 men. So they says, did anybody not show up? They says, yes, Jabesh Gilead, they never showed up. They never took the vow. So they says, they went up there and they got some women from these guys and brought them down and says, here's some women, but they didn't have enough. And then they remember what they did. They went out during the May Day pole dance or something. They went out and had them all grab one and take one back to their tent or whatever and solve the problem. But in other words, the tribe of Benjamin is directly related to the Jabesh Gilead. All their grandmothers come from Jabesh Gilead. And so Nahash is going to come up here and he's putting pressure on these people and they're all related to the tribe of Benjamin. And this tribe of Benjamin had just about been wiped out just a few years before and they're starting to rebuild. And guess where Saul's going to come from? Saul's going to come from that crushed little tribe that's married into Jabesh Gilead who's being attacked by Nahash. And this may be why they're concerned. If we had a king to organize this, these other kings are organized. Their military, they've got people running in front of the church. They just go and attack where they want to. But we're left without any leadership. We just got Samuel walk around teaching us the Bible or something. Of course, he didn't have to teach the Bible, but he's teaching them and judging them. They said, we need a king. All right, so here we go. Verse 19, but the people refuse to listen. No, they says, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. Okay, I'll take care of it. Now, that's interesting. They ask and they all go back, and now Samuel's going to execute it. We're going to definitely see a transition from the days of the judges or this prophet leadership where they're going to hand it over, and it's going to go to the king. When Samuel anoints this king, identifies him, Samuel's going to just fade into the woodwork, or apparently try to at least. For chapter 9, here we go. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abael, and a son of Zeor, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Afiah. And that's pretty close. I'm trying to do the pronunciation. I looked the pronunciations up. Of Benjamin. It doesn't make him sound any better. He had a son named Saul, an impressive man. Now, that word impressive is the word T-O-B. It's the same word used for David when David is called handsome and Moses is called fine. This man was, again, he was an impressive. He was different. David was unique. Moses was unique. And now Saul, he's unique. He was an impressive young man without equal. There's no one like him among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So he was better. And in fact, the literal translation would be none better than he. He is the best one. He looks the best. Now the donkeys belonged to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. Now, they're from the tribe of Benjamin right here. This is a really rough drawing right here. Here's the tribe of Judah down here. Here's the tribe of Benjamin in this area here. Ephraim is up in this area. And they're going to leave the tribe of Benjamin. They're going to go up through the hill country of Ephraim. They're looking for these donkeys. And finally, they're going to realize, we can't find them. And that's how they're going to lead them back down into this area of Ramah, Gibeah, the high place of Gibeah. And you can kind of follow on the map that I've handed out. You can see the first map kind of gives you some of those details there as I read through this. So it's now Saul, his father again, Kish, is a well-known person in this area. He seems to be wealthy, well-established, and his son works for him. And they've got servants, so Saul's going to go off with a servant and look for his father's donkeys. And they're valuable. They're valuable. It's like some cars were stolen from the lot. You know, we've lost some of our equipment. Go off and find it. So here we go. Verse 4, so he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shaua. And that's that area, well, we talked about that. That's up in Ephraim, and we can see that from looking up from Nazareth, looking through the Megiddo Valley. You can see where that city's at. But they did not find them. They went into the district of Shealim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, coming out of Ephraim, come back to the territory of Benjamin, their home country or home tribe area. But he did not find them. They've gone through Ephraim, they've gone through Benjamin. When they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. They're talking about Samuel. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. So interesting, this is now they're going to the prophet for guidance, for information on their lost donkeys. And it seems to be a normal decision. It seems that's what we use the prophet for. We have questions. That's how they used to use the tabernacle. They asked the Lord a question. The priest would come out with the Urim and the Thummim, and they'd roll the dice or whatever those things were, you know, the front and back sides, the lights and perfections, and they'd get answers from the Lord. Well, now they're going to go to the prophet. He's going to be called a seer, S-E-E-R. And here we go. They're going to go see the seer. And the seer, because he can forecast things. They can perceive things. Let's go back. But the servant says, let's go to see this prophet. Verse 7, Saul said to the servant, if we go, what can we give the man? But notice the first thing he's got right there, and this is common, we can see this all the way through the prophets, is when a prophet would do some kind of service, there would be a fee, a diviner's fee. It was coming from the pagans, paid the diviners. The prophets would have some kind of a kickback. And it became very corrupt. It became very corrupt. And you see Jeremiah ripping on them, and Hosea chewing out the priests and the prophets, because you're only doing this for money. You're using your gifting for some kind of a profit gain. Well, anyway, you can see right here, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have? I mean, we can't just walk in and say, do us a favor. He's going to expect some kind of a fee for his services. The servant answered him again. Look, he says, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. That's about a tenth of an ounce of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Interesting, the servant's going to be the one that puts the bill. Formerly, and here's it's in parentheses in the NIV here, but here's a little information. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer. Because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. So there's a little bit of a, editorial comment right there. Verse 10. Well, good, said Saul, because the servant's going to foot the bill. Good. Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they are going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water. And they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today. So again, Samuel has just arrived. He's still on his circuit going around teaching. He's just arrived because there's going to be a sacrifice. He has just come to our town today for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. Now, this is interesting because you're outside of the temple. You're outside of the tabernacle offering sacrifices that are really, they're high place sacrifices. When people talk in the Old Testament, talk about high places, this is a high place. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. It's someone's own ritual center. But because of the destruction of the tabernacle, the temple hasn't been built yet. The priesthood has been all shaken up. And Samuel is kind of overseeing this. It is something that's going to be acceptable to God at this time. Even so, we know in Solomon's day, at this very same site, this is where Solomon goes to offer all those great offerings when God speaks to him in the dream and the vision. He goes up to this place right here, the high place of Geba that you see in those pictures. So, Samuel has arrived to go to this high place to offer the sacrifice for the people. We don't know what sacrifice it is. It may be just some unique thing that they've got. Things are kind of sketchy here because there's a lot of Canaanite influence here, and I don't want to say it's a Canaanite festival by any means, but it is. I'm not sure what religious or what Jewish feast it would be, but anyway, and it seems to be very local. As soon as you enter the town, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes. They've got to wait for him to come and bless the food. Now remember that because there's going to come a time when Saul, when he becomes king, he's going to rush ahead and take the position of the priest, and he's going to get chewed out by Samuel. So Samuel is operating as the priest at this time. He's the prophet, he's the judge, and he's operating as a priest. It's a very unique situation. The people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. So, Saul and his servant, they went up to the town, and as they were entering, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. So now you kind of know where he's at. He's coming from Ramah, and he's coming up to the high place. You can see on those pictures that he's coming from that city of Ramah, coming up to the high place for the sacrifice. And they meet him. Now, that verse 15, some background information. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. This is what Samuel already knew. The Lord told him the day before, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. So several things are right there. We've already mentioned the idea that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which was just a few chapters earlier in the book of Judges, almost wiped out. They only had 600 men left hiding out in the wilderness by a rock somewhere, and all the women and children were dead. They'd all been executed. So they had to bring in some wives from Jabesh-Gilead, grab some girls from Shiloh to give each of these men a wife so they could repopulate. So it was a tribe that was almost completely crushed, and now out of that little tribe, the first king is going to come out, and we're just a few years away from that. And Saul's going to be chosen. The other thing I want to point out in this right here is I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And again, God is still the covenant God of these people. He's still got a plan. When they forsake him, he forsakes them as far as that generation, that culture, but he never forsakes the covenant that he's got with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an unconditional covenant. You understand this. If they break the Mosaic law, if they break the Mosaic covenant and they walk away, God doesn't have to honor it. He'll let the Canaanites run all over them, the Philistines run all over them, because I will not protect this. But he will never forsake them totally, because he's got a covenant, an unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will become a great and mighty nation. And so you understand, when we read this, we're dealing with two covenants. The Mosaic covenant, when they get into trouble, it's because they've forsaken the Mosaic covenant. God just backs away and lets them squander. But he'll always come back and reestablish them, because his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant are not the same thing. So when it says right here, I've heard the cry of my people, it's like, I've got to get this back on track. That's why he kept bringing a judge through to save the people. Now here comes the king's going to save the people. Verse 17. And also notice Samuel's or Saul's job will be deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's going to be his target. That's his purpose for his kingship. Verse 17. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." He's the one we're waiting for. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me." Now, understand what he's saying. Saul is looking for the house of Samuel at Ramah. He bumps into Samuel, and Samuel says, "Yeah, go on up to the top of the high place. You're going to eat with me tonight." "Well, up there?" "Yeah, go on up there." Here it is. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart." Now, that's something you really don't want a prophet telling you. "I'll tell you everything you're thinking." It's like, oh. "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Now, there's a loaded message by the prophet. He tells him, you know, "Hey, you're going to eat with me. I knew you're coming. Tomorrow I'll let you go because you're going to be spending the night with me. And then we're going to let you go. And before you go, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. And the donkeys have been found. And understand, everyone in Israel is looking for you." It's like, what does this mean? Saul answered, and he realizes this is a kind of an important message. This is not just a prophet babbling, you know, things that don't make any sense and things you got to go back and interpret. Everything, he knows exactly what he's talking about all the way through here. So he says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel?" And are they the smallest tribe? Yeah, there's not much left of them. "And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me?" In other words, he realizes you just gave me quite a prophecy, quite a pronouncement. Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall, which would be a room that would be attached to some kind of a temple or tabernacle. We don't know what was set up there. There was some kind of an altar there. There was some kind of a holy place or a high place there. And there was a hall or a room. And usually that room, the definition of that room, when they have the temple in Solomon's temple, they have the temple with the inner court, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. But then on the outside of the temple, they would have halls or rooms where they would meet for meetings, or they'd meet for banquets, or they'd eat, you know, and the priests would get together and eat all the food. They weren't eating there, you know, in the temple itself. They're eating in rooms around it. So this is one of those halls. So there's some kind of a structure here that has been built. And so here we go again, verse 22. "Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number." There wasn't like the whole city wasn't there. There had been 30 people invited to this banquet with the great prophet who's operating as the high priest and judge of Israel. So these would be important people. And of these 30, it says right here, about 30 in number, "Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside.' So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul." Now, if you look in Leviticus 7, Exodus 29, that leg, that is the priestly portion. He gave him the choice part. This was something that was set aside specifically for ceremonial consumption. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you," talking to Saul. "Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, from Ramah, they ate up at the high place. They come down the hill, down to Ramah, and now he's going to spend the night with Saul. Saul's going to spend the night with Samuel, and he's going to begin to teach him, explain some things to him. It says, "And Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house." Now, this all sounds kind of fun and exciting. I mean, I would like to be there the whole time. But right here is where I would be like, I would like to be there, sitting up on the house of the roof in the cool of the evening. Everyone's asleep, listening to the great prophet, the old prophet Samuel, talk to this young kid who's going to be the first king of Israel. And just listen to what is being said. Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They didn't talk about who do you think is going to win the playoffs this year. I don't think. Maybe it came up. You know, I think Samuel probably just went right past the playoffs, right past, you know, what's going on politically, and went right to the heart of the matter. I don't know. I would like to be there. They wrote, okay, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof. "Get ready, I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, they're leaving Ramah, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then that this is huge. This is huge right here. This is now, everything has been preparatory. Everything has been setting the stage, getting Saul ready for this. But now is going to be the ceremony. How great of a ceremony? Are there people around? This is the ceremony. There's going to be a public ceremony later. But this is the private ceremony right here. And he's going to take out a flask of oil, and this oil is going to probably be a special, it's not just some, you know, oil. It's probably a special mixture of, you know, that is set aside for anointing priests, anointing people for office. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" You know, there it was. He poured it, he says, "Had that, what was that about? Has not the Lord just anointed you as leader over Israel?" His inheritance. Again, the inheritance that he's chosen out of all the earth, you are now the leader of the Lord's inheritance. Now, when guys like David and Solomon hear that, they shake in their boots. "I'm the leader of the Lord's inheritance. How will I be able to do this?" And then they rise to the occasion. Saul right here, as you know, as the story goes, he starts off humble, and he's going to become more and more arrogant, more and more self-willed. It's a very sad story. This could, right here, don't you think this could be a great story right here? A humble man from the tribe of Benjamin, serving his father with a servant, is now brought to the leadership of Israel. And then he just kind of, well, falls apart. Now, right along the side right here, there's going to now be some signs. And it's always interesting to pick out in the Bible, and I've still got several questions about miracles and signs, because sometimes when you talk about God doing, I think God moves in history, and God intervenes in our lives all the time. God answers prayer all the time. But there are certain times, you cannot deny it, maybe you can, certain times in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, where there's just this slot of time where God is interactive with miracles. For example, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the miracles in the wilderness. And then they come across, the manna stops, and they're in the land, and there's not necessarily any miracles. Now there's going to be a transition. There's going to be some signs right here, and then we're going to move on. And then there's going to come a time, and I don't understand this, when this is one of my questions I'm thinking about, and I have for years, is all of a sudden Elijah and Elisha show up. And their ministries, Elijah has a ton of miracles. Elijah has twice the miracles. And it's like, how many miracles did Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, they didn't have miracles. I mean, there's these unique time slots in history where God does and pours out these miracles. Anyway, there's probably an answer for that and other ideas. But anyway, here we go. He pours the oil on his head, and now he's going to give him three signs. When you leave me today, again, this is confirmation. He's been told an amazing thing. You're going to be the leader of the inheritance of the Lord. He's had oil poured on him. It's like representing the Holy Spirit coming on to anoint him as king. Now, anybody can do that. I could do that to you tonight. I could take a cup of something, dump it on you, and tell you something. You'd be like, oh. But what's that mean? Well, God usually, when there's something like this takes place, there's going to be a confirmation sign. He makes a pronouncement, and then he confirms it with a sign. So that Saul knows, this is not just some crazy old man, you know, going up and down this high place here. This man, now he talks about the future, here he goes. And I think that what is going to take place right here is nothing more, I think, than confirmation signs so that Saul knows that he has been anointed to be the king of Israel. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. See where the border of Benjamin and Ephraim's at right there. You can see that, or Judah and Benjamin. They will say to you, "The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?" What about my son? He's not worried about donkeys anymore. He's worried about his son. Verse 3, that's the first sign. Then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel. Now, there's another holy site, and we were there also. There's remains of a temple there, or some kind of a holy site there. And it was a holy site in the days of Abraham and Jacob even. There's some three men going up to the God at Bethel. We'll meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. they will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. So you'll meet three men. They've got these things. They're going to say, hey, you want some bread? And they're going to give you some bread. And you will take it. Verse 5. After that, you'll go to Geba of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, harps being played before them, and they'll be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you'll prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. In other words, the Spirit's going to come on you, you'll lose control, and the Spirit will prophesy through you, and you will know the signs are done, I've entered into a new phase, and you are now the king. You do whatever you find to do. In other words, once, that's an interesting statement right there. Once you are in your position, God has ordained you, God's anointed you, God's put you in place, what do I do now? You go. He put you there. You seek the Lord for leadership, but you, whatever your hand finds to do, you do with all your might, because that's why you're here. So here we go. God is with you. Verse 8. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And that is written in the Hebrew, they say, in a sense that it's derogatory. And they're like, "Oh, this is good news." It's like, whoa, what? What? This kid from Benjamin, now he's a prophet too? I mean, everybody's a prophet nowadays. A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" In other words, he says, "Is this guy a prophet? Who's his father? Where did he come from?" And then a guy with some wisdom or some insight says, "Yeah, but think about it. The prophets, who were their fathers? They were just normal guys like Saul's father's Kish. I mean, God chooses individuals." So you're like, okay, well, we'll see. And so it became a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul also anointed?" is what they're saying. So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets, or is Saul also anointed?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Well, tell me, what Samuel say to you?" Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But Saul did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. And Mizpah is in this area right here. I've got written down 7.5 miles north, so we're still going north. It's still in that same area. At Mizpah, it's again a high place. And said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." And now God's going to have his final word with Israel here with Samuel. Verse 18. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you now have rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, "No, set a king over us." So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. We're going to make a change. You've rejected me. You want a king. You've made a mistake, but we're going to follow through with it. Present yourselves as your tribes and kings. Now, our tribes and clans. And this is how they don't know who's been chosen. Samuel knows. Saul obviously knows. Even his servant doesn't know what's going on. Some strange things happened back there at Ramah, but we don't really know. And now we're going to begin the process. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Remember how they choose lots. Which tribe is going to be chosen? The tribe of Benjamin's chosen. Wow, the king's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin? If anybody's got their Bible knowledge going right there, they'll go, wait, the king comes from what tribe? Judah. It comes from the tribe of Judah. That goes back to Genesis prophesying that. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Mitri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. They would have chosen. Kish's family would have been chosen. And then finally, Saul would have been chosen out of the families of Kish. Finally, Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. In other words, he kind of, when they began this lot, the drawing of names, tribe, he goes, oh, man. If they would have chosen, you know, the tribe of Dan or Issachar, you go, oh, maybe they're not going to choose me. But they chose Benjamin. It's like, oh, you probably see Saul. You kind of see his heart right now. He kind of starts fading in the background. Oh, this is not going to be good. And all these leaders are there, all these mighty men of Israel, all the tribal leaders, they're all there, including, remember, his father is still a great man himself. And Saul works for his father. And now Saul's going to be chosen and be the leader, the king over all these people. It sounds kind of cool if you're reading a storybook, but when you're standing there around the lottery with all the leaders there, and in a few minutes they're all going to look at you and say, well, now what do we do? And some of them aren't going to be happy. Have you ever been in a place of leadership where people didn't support you? It's like, well, Saul's about to step into that position. It's like, he's your leader. He's your king. It's like, what is his name? What has he done? Who is he? God chose him. All right, so here we go. Verse 24, Samuel said, although, okay, wait, I lost my place. Verse 22, so they inquired further. No, where am I at? Okay, verse 21, then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, Mitri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man even come here yet? Is he still traveling? I mean, notice, they're inquiring of the Lord. They're going to get answers from the Lord now. They're asking the Lord to speak. And the Lord said, yes, he has hid himself among the baggage. Now, you've got to ask yourself, how did the Lord speak? I don't think it was a theophany. I don't think the Lord appeared and spoke. It's not a yes-no where they're rolling the Urim and Thummim, getting a yes or no answer. They're actually, and this is going to happen many times in David's ministry, or David's kingship, where David's going to ask for the priest with the ephod. And when the priest has the ephod, they have a chance where they can actually ask him questions, and he speaks directly for the Lord. It appears. But you understand what I'm saying? This is a complete sentence. It's not yes or no or a sign in the stars. And the Lord said, yes, he has hid himself among the baggage. In other words, I'm going to present this. This is what I think. And that doesn't mean it's right. There's someone that was in the Spirit, someone that was prophesying. And they would ask him questions and they would speak for the Lord. As an oracle of the Lord, they would speak. Maybe a priest. But anyway, he's with the baggage, and that means he's with the supplies. All the military supplies that are over here, he's gone and found a place to hide among the bags. They ran and brought him out. Sure enough, there he is, hiding behind a bag. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. Physically, he's larger than everybody, but in his attitude about himself, it's like, I don't know if I can handle this. He was head taller than all the others. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? And notice right here, the emphasis on see. Do you see? Look, what a great man. You wanted a great man? Whoa, ooh, and ah. Is this a great man? Look, he's taller than everybody. Just what you wanted, a great king. Ah. But I think he's emphasized the fact you wanted something physical. There's your physical specimen. Knock yourself out. Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! Long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship, coming out of the book of Deuteronomy. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Again, somewhere, where is that at? It's not in the tabernacle. Someplace they deposit it. Is it with the ark? They take it over to Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark's being kept. And they deposited this covenant. They have now made a covenant with the kingship. Israel has just entered into the phase of kingship. Moses has already detailed it. They're just following the Mosaic law. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Now, do you guys, we've talked about it before, and some of you were in Israel, when we were at Gezer, up over here, and we saw those pillars, and then there was that stone box that was still standing out there in that guy's field, a stone box. There apparently is probably a lid. That would be a place where they would, when they put those stone pillars up as a monument or a memorial, that was probably originally the box, the stone box that held some kind of a covenant that was placed on some kind of a stone tablet that was placed in there as a testimony to the covenant that whole ceremonial place represented. Now, I'm not saying that was the place they did this at, but that would be a similar what they're doing here. They're depositing this agreement in the presence of the Lord in some kind of a depository, if it's to be a box, a stone box, maybe by the ark. Samuel explained to the people the regulations. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Okay, go on home. Just like he anointed Saul, you go on home. Now the people have come together, Here's your king. The public announcement is made. You go on home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. In other words, here's his bodyguard or his standing army. He comes home. It's like, Dad, I'm home and I brought my military. You got a throne or something for me to sit on? It's like, I don't know. How do you? I'm a king. And here's my men. And I mean, that's about what it is. Because when you read this right here, he's going to go, you know what he's going to do? He's going to go plow a field. It's like, well, we're plowing today. Hey, guys, grab a plow, I guess. But some, okay, that's the good side. Verse 27, but some troublemaker says, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. In other words, your way of honoring the king is that you'd bring some kind of a token, say, I accept you, I recognize you as my king. Some men like, no way. Again, obviously, right? I mean, some guys that are logic, the politicians, those that were planning and scheming who would be the good leader, how is this all going to play out? And it's like, this is not, he's not even on the short list or the long list. This is not our choice. We're not going to buy into this. This is not going to last. Now, chapter 11 kind of sets the stage. Maybe this is kind of maybe the backstory for all why all this got stirred up. Chapter 11, Nahash the Ammonite went to besiege Jabesh Gilead. Nahash the Ammonite went to besiege Jabesh. He wants this territory. He's not worried about these guys. He wants this side of the Jordan River. And all the men of Jabesh Gilead says, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. He said, okay. They said, please, we can't fight you. We didn't even want to go down and fight with Benjamin. We're not a fighting people. We just want to farm. They got nice hill country here, a lot of cattle, the cows of Bashan. This is, again, nice fertile ground for cattle. And they just want to raise their cows. He comes up and attacks. He says, okay. Don't kill us. We'll make a covenant with you. We'll make a treaty. But Nahash, verse 2, replied, I will make a treaty with you, only on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. And again, this sounds weird, barbaric, but this is normal. This is common. You're going to see the other places in history, even the Bible. If they lose their right eye, that would be their dominant eye. It would be used for, if they lose their right eye, it doesn't want them incapacitated. It doesn't want to kill them. I just want you so you can't fight. You're not going to be able to shoot an arrow. You're not going to be able to do hand-to-hand combat. You've lost your dominant eye. You can still function and watch your cattle, but you'll never be a military threat. I'll make a covenant with you as long as I don't have to worry about you. Tomorrow, we'll gouge out everybody's right eye, or however. Of course, that's not necessarily a great idea. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. They said, well, we got to get some backup. And so now they're going to, just like these guys sent messages, say, Jabesh Gilead, come down and help us fight. And Jabesh Gilead said, we're not interested in fighting. They're now going to say, will you come up and help us fight? And now, are these people going to be interested in helping these guys up here? Not at all. It's like, you deserve what you've got coming. Except for one thing. The king, his family, is directly related to who? All these people. These are his in-laws. Anybody else, anybody other than Benjamin would say, we never needed you in the first place. But Benjamin or Saul is going to be like, oh, that's Aunt Betty's house, you know, or whatever. Or they're going to gouge out Uncle Bill's eye. It's like, okay. So the elders, they said this. So verse 3, the elders said, okay, verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, reported these terms to the people. They didn't go to Saul, they went to the city of Saul. All the people wept aloud. They're, oh my gosh, our family is going to be wiped out up there. They're going to be blind their right eye, or they're going to be killed. They're in trouble. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Just got done working on the field. The king just come in from the field. Yeah, so you got to get a different picture of what a king is right now. I will tell you this, they did find us in Gibeah, they did find Saul's palace. It looks like what it would be his palace, but it was a few years ago, and it wasn't in necessarily Jewish control, and another leader built right over the top and just demolished it and built right over the top of the archaeological remains. So it was there, it's paved and gone. So it's kind of, you know, if you're into that kind of stuff, it's kind of sad to hear. Okay, he comes in from the field, and he says, what is wrong with the people? Why is everybody crying? This is his hometown. Why are they weeping? Then they repeated him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, here it goes, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Remember that verse in Ephesians? Be angry and sin not. Anger is not a sin. It's what you do with the anger. There's some things in the world you should be angry about. And if it doesn't make you angry, something's wrong. But you can be angry and not sin. Anger is not a sin. Right? Paul says, be angry and sin not. So, I mean, he says, be angry and sin not. Your problem is when you become angry is you don't control the anger, controls you, and you go off and do something ridiculous. So here he begins to burn with anger. He took a pair of oxen. Again, these are very valuable. These are very valuable. He took a pair of oxen. These are like, you know, Steger tractors. These are like the best of the tractors. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, if you've seen this done before, right, just a few chapters ago with the concubine, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. He throws Samuel's name in there. Then the terror of the Lord fell on all the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And so all of a sudden, at a normal day in the neighborhood, they get this report. The Spirit of God kicks in, fires the king up. He sends out a message. The Spirit of God comes on all those people. They unite behind the kingship, and they're marching up here. They're heading up here, and here comes one of Saul's greatest days. It's the beginning of a great kingship of where Saul's going to go to the rescue of his family. Israel's going to unite behind him. And when he comes back, he is going to be anybody who mocks him. Who is this guy? Has he ever fought a battle? He has got no military experience. He comes back leading his military back, having delivered and wiped out the Ammonites. The Ammonites have been causing these guys trouble. Put them back in their place. It's like, okay, anybody got any questions about Saul being our leader? It's like, no. And Saul is going to be accepted. And in fact, as we read on here, they're going to say, hey, you want us to bring you those men that were making fun of you the night that Saul, Samuel introduced you? He says, no. He says, today's a good day. Let him go. And it can, he shows some mercy. So he's showing some good leadership skills. He's going to show the good judgment as far as being merciful. And then some things are going to happen as we read on here. It's going to be a very, very sad story. Although Saul's going to be king for many, many years. He's going to rule for some 40 years. So he's going to be around for quite a while. Okay, I'm going to quit. Are there any questions or comments? We'll pick this up next week. We're leading into, as you know, we're leading into the monarchy. The family line of David is coming and some great stories. I do want to point out, too, remember where this culture came from. We had the great days of Joshua coming across. Then we had went into complete decay in the days of Judges. Samuel shows up, lays a foundation, and now we're rebuilding this culture out of the ruins of the days of the Judges, heading towards the great days of Solomon with the temple. So it's interesting to see the culture from Moses and Joshua completely collapse and then now be built back up with Samuel, followed by Saul and David and Solomon. And then, of course, you've got all the other history to follow in there. Yes, please. I'm going to say he's like in his 30s, something like this. I wish Arlen's not here, is he? Arlen, we know. But he's a young man, but he's not a teenager, but he's not, you know, he's not old like me. Okay, thank you very much for taking time to be here on a nice evening. Father, we come to you again, and we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the examples you've set before us. We thank you for your willingness to work in our lives as you did in these people's lives. We thank you for giving us your spirit that we may understand spiritual things, that we may follow you and perform the deeds that you've called us to. We do thank you so much for a chance to live at this time in history, and ask that we would respond appropriately and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.